Welcome to another podcast by Every Nation Brisbane. We're so glad you can join us here today. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at enbrisbane.org. Please enjoy the following message.
Reading from Acts 7, 54 to 60, which reads, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they were stoning Stephen. He called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold their sins against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep."
Thanks, Ice. I'll pray for us. Let's all bow our heads as we pray for his word today. Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit, which illuminates the scriptures for us. Lord, more than just reading your word, I pray we'd meet you here. It was an authentic prayer of mine this morning, Lord God, that you would meet us in this place, Lord, that divinely you brought us here to not just to fellowship and have a good time, but God, to meet the God of all creation in the reading of your word and understanding how you might illuminate the meaning of life for us and how we might live out for your glory. So I pray, Lord, that you would think through my mind and speak through my mouth as I deliver your word, God, in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. We're in this series called Transformers, where we're looking at the gospel metamorphosis in the book of Acts. We're looking at specific people in the book of Acts. Last week, we talked about Peter, the Apostle Peter, and this week, we're going to be talking about Stephen. Stephen was the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. Let me start by opening up with a very real question. This is probably a question you're going to be wondering, Pastor Nelly, you're going in pretty heavy right from the start. And the question I want to ask you this morning are the things that you put your faith in, are they worth living for? And if they are worth living for, are they actually worth dying for? Now, I want to highlight that there's a difference between believing in something and having faith. I'll give you an example, right? I wasn't planning this as a prop, but we'll grab a prop. I can believe that this stool can hold me up. I can believe it, look at the construction of the stool and say, okay, I believe with my mind that the stool can hold me up. But how many of you know that faith takes it to another level, right? Faith says that this Samoan boy has to actually sit on this chair. And now belief has become faith. I've put my life on the line to serve you with this. No, just with this analogy. And so faith becomes faith when you put your life into it. So when I ask the question, are the things that you have faith in with regards to your life, are they worth living for? The question must be asked then, is your faith worth dying for? Again, I'm telling you, like Andy Mineo Lecrae, I'm coming in hot, right? Did you come here with a faith willing to die for what you believe in? Now, when you consider the thing that you have faith in, and notice I said thing, not things. It's the ultimate priority of your life. Consider right now, like if you were to look at your schedule for the last week and you're looking at why you did what you did over the last week, what consumed the ultimate amount of time over the last week, that's usually what you put your faith in, right? If you're working a job, you're working a job. Obviously, some of us would not just work the job for the sake of our faith in our job, but there's fruits from the job. There's finances that come from the job, and that points towards what we're passionate about. We put our faith in whatever we put our time into. You're with me. You put your faith in whatever you put your finances into. You put your faith into whatever you put your passion into. You ever been around these mad sports people? I think my family would say I become like that a little bit, right? It's funny, like sometimes you get around certain people and they get in spiritual environments and there's barely a response around them. Oh, but you get them supporting the Broncos and you get them watching the Broncos. They're cheering like a 12-year-old girl when, you know, Walshy scores the try, you know. Oh, wow! It's like, where was that passion when it was around things that are spiritual? So we can say we have a faith in God. We can say we have a faith in Christ. But is it reflected in the things that we spend our time, spend our money in, spend our passion in? Do you mind, would you humor me in giving you a dad joke to open up? Because I know I started in really heavy, you know. Because if I was to ask you the question, did you come here to die? Would you say yes? Right? That's not the dad joke, by the way. It's like really sick humor. I remember, you know, hearing this. This is literally a dad joke because it came from my dad. My dad was the king of dad jokes when he's now with Jesus now, hanging out with our heavenly dad. But I remember my dad told me this joke, and he was like talking about the army and how they gathered the whole army together, and these new recruits who were joining the army. And then the sergeant said to them, "Did you come here to die?" And they were like, "Sir, yes, sir." And there was this one guy who refused to answer. So he asked the troop again, "Did you come here to die?" "Sir, yes, sir." And there was this one guy who still wouldn't answer. So he went up to him, "What's your problem? Did you not come here to die?" And the guy said, "No, I didn't come here to die." "What did you come?" "Oh, I didn't come to die. I came yesterday." Anyway, sorry. Just had to lighten the mood because we came in real heavy, right? I see some of your eyes, like Stephen, you're about to stone me because of the badness of that joke. Anyway, I'm going to give you some artist's impressions of Stephen, and then we're going to look at the character of Stephen. Stephen is basically, there's two chapters which describe Stephen. The character of Stephen is described in a group in Acts chapter 6, and then Acts chapter 7, which includes the portion that Isaiah read, shows when he actually was martyred, when he actually died. And some of you may not be familiar with the term martyr, right? Martyr. We live in Brisbane, and one of our leading children's hospitals is Mater Hospital, which is actually comes from the Greek word mater, which means to be a witness, actually. Acts 1:8, we're in the book of Acts. Jesus' final words to his disciples was, "You shall not know the dates or the times, that the Father has designated for you, but you will receive my Holy Spirit and power to be my witnesses," the word mater, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now that word mater is witness. It's not just witness like we would say that is of someone that has seen something, but they've seen it with such a conviction that they would be martyred for it. They would be willing to lay down their lives for it. And most of those disciples of which Jesus ascended to heaven after stating that were actually killed for their faith. That was how steadfast their faith was in Christ. Now, Stephen wasn't one of those disciples. He emerged later on the scene. And I'm going to show you some artist's impressions because I always like looking at art just to see how artists would reflect what it might look like. I found this a little bit humorous looking at this. This is from the Saint Joan de Bois in a Romanesque church. And so this is about 1100. Obviously, Common Era or after Anno Domini, AD, right? 1100 AD. If you look at the picture, doesn't really look like he's being stoned. It looks like they're throwing eggs and French sticks from the bakery at him. And I was kind of trying to figure out what God's hand is doing. You know, it's like, is he saving him or is he pew, pew, like, what's going on there? But this is also, it's a Romanesque church in the Catalonia Valley in Spain. You can see this. But if we move to a little further along the line during the Renaissance, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures here that some of you might be familiar with. This is the stoning of Stephen done by Raphael. Yes, one of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Now, Raphael did this. And you'll notice that St. Stephen here is wearing a deacon's religious dress, so as to highlight his servitude within the body of Christ, within the church. And he's kneeling with his arms outstretched, and he's looking heavenward. And you'll notice that most of the other people that are in the picture are of a darker complexion because he is illuminated. And we'll get into this because the scriptures actually say that his face looked like the face of an angel. And these angry men are picking up not just little stones, because I don't know about you, but when I read about them picking up stones, I thought they were like little stones. They're picking up like massive boulders to cast at him in order to see him crushed. And according to the biblical story in Acts, Stephen was killed outside the city of Jerusalem. That's why you see the walls in the background. So he's not worthy to be killed inside. He's taken out as an outcast. So these are all important things to note with regards to how the art is depicting what they read in Scripture. Probably my favorite depiction, of, at least of the European art forms of Stephen and his stoning, is this one here by Rembrandt, which came a lot later in 1625. And he actually painted this painting of the stoning of Stephen when he was 19. So shout out to all my teenagers up in here and all my young people up in here. You can do great work that will echo. This is one of his first works, and this was his first work of which he actually painted himself into the picture. What you'll notice is some of the crowd actually have, like, they have different hairstyles, but the same kind of face. I'm just going to highlight this here. You'll see this character here is actually a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself. And notice he's behind the guy holding the big rock, but there's a look of confusion upon his face because he sees himself being there, being convicted with Stephen, but at the same time not having the heart to actually stop what is happening. So he addressed even his own theological wrestling in his painting of this painting, seeing that that's something we all face, right? There's times when we reach the crisis of, is my faith worth living for and dying for? When we're actually confronted by it, we have this kind of expression on our face. There's multiple things when you look at his face that he could be emoting or feeling at the time. And I just thought for a 19-year-old to have that self-awareness to paint himself this way is actually quite brilliant. Many of you will recognize this building. This building's in our city. This is St. Stephen's Cathedral right here in Brisbane City. We also have a St. Stephen's Anglican Church just down the road here, our fellow brothers and sisters up there. But St. Stephen's, and if you go in there, again, you'll see I couldn't find a photo of it. And I was going to actually visit the church on Thursday, but I couldn't fit it into my schedule. But actually in the west wing of the church, because the church is actually structured like, if you look at it from a bird's eye view, it's structured like a cross. And on the west wing in the stained glass window, you'll see Stephen with the three stones and a crown, but a crown of a martyr placed upon his head. And I often thought, you know, why would there be such a tribute to this man, Stephen? And so even within our city, that it's echoed even into Australia, literally at the ends of the earth. Who is this Stephen and why should we take regard of him? Well, let's look at the book of Acts. And I really want to encourage you, if you are taking notes, to take a note of how the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you. In Acts chapter 6, it starts off by saying this. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. So again, what had happened, Jesus had ascended to heaven. The men and women of God were in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls on them. Remember last week we talked about how Peter preaches from the book of Joel and 3,000 people come to know the saving grace of God during that time. And then they fellowship and we see the remnants of the early church. They're fellowshipping, they're breaking bread, they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and praying for one another, meeting regularly, and every day somebody's coming to know Christ. So obviously, like with 3,000 and people coming to know Christ every day, the church is expanding. And we have here what is often known as the diaspora, because at the same time, there is a persecution happening upon the church, of which the oppression is so strong that it actually forces the church to spread out from Jerusalem. So literally kicking them out of their comfort zone. So as the church expands and grows, obviously it becomes too much for just the 12 apostles to handle. So they need to find new people. So I want you to notice how they do this, okay? It was increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists, these are the Greeks, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, okay? So there was not the proper care, because how can 12 people take care of 3,000 plus people, right? And so the 12 summoned for the full number of the disciples. So they gathered all 12 and they said, is it not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables? So it's like, okay, we're going to continue to preach, but there's others that we need to bring in as a part of the active body of Christ in order that we see the kingdom advance. And it's not just the preaching and teaching of the word, but we need to activate some people who are gifted in these specific different areas. So the brothers, they pick out from among them seven men, good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So already they are starting to scout the land of the leaders. And this is important. Here at this church, we value discipleship and leadership development. That we're not trying to be a church just full of pew sitters, people that just sit inactive and come in a 10-day service as a part of their weekly ritual without being activated in their calling in Christ. You all have a specific calling and ministry that God has for you if you'll just lean in with the faith that's worth living for and dying for. So let's look at these qualities that they look for in these men. So they're of good reputation, okay? So pretty much there had to be an agreement. So all 12 of them agreed, okay, these guys are worthy to be called these kind of leaders. Secondly, they're full of wisdom. Thirdly, they're full of the Spirit. So they need to be wise as well as full of the Spirit. How many of you know that you can be wise without the Spirit? Worldly wisdom. How many of you know you can be full of the Spirit and sometimes not be so wise? Right? I believe the Lord is moving in this place, that, you know, she is the one for me. And then next week it's a different she, you know, like it's like, okay, I don't know what kind of spirit you're full of right now. Okay, they were also discipling and mentoring others. So they were active in pouring their lives into others without a position, without a title. Okay, fifthly, they were devoted to prayer. And then lastly, they were devoted to teaching the scriptures, not just knowing the scriptures, but teaching the scriptures and how the scriptures intersect with the culture of which they were living in. So carry on here. And when what they saw pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of the Antioch. Okay, so you got seven guys there. This is important, all right? Notice they highlight Stephen specifically. They planned the whole gathering. They chose him. I mean, he was a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. So Stephen was obviously a standout. You had these other guys, right? You had Philip. We read about Philip later on in chapter 9. And Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas. Parmenas is actually my middle name, for those of you who didn't know that, all right? For whatever reason, my parents named me Parmenas. I don't know why. Exactly. Exactly, Dan. Can you imagine the scarring I went through as a kid? I'm like, aren't you an Italian cheese? I had you on my pizza. So, like, that's the only time you hear that he's mentioned. Like, and I'm right next to the dude from Lion King, Timon, right? Hakuna Matata on that. Come on. I was like, why didn't you call me Stephen? You know, like, Steph Curry, Steven Spielberg, you know, Norm's favorite, Steven Seagal, you know, just, well, I could have been Stephen, but you chose Parmenas. He's like, everyone thinks that's a Samoan. It's not a Samoan name. It's a Greek name. Apparently, it means constant, steadfast. Now, that can be good or it can be irritating. Some translation of my name, Nelly, means a trumpet or a horn. So you put my names together, it's a constant horn. Your pastor is a constant horn. But I want you to notice this. These seven men were chosen, right? They were chosen because they had, and they weren't chosen by one of the disciples. This is why we need community. Like, all 12 endorsed these guys without a question. Okay, we all agree. This is one of the ones. We all agree. This is one of the ones. I'm one of the ones. My constant horn. Like, and then they sit before the apostles and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient in faith. Ladies and gentlemen, my heart for this church is not for ministry to revolve around me. That ministry needs to be the activation of all the saints, all of us working together. I use whatever I can bring to help serve you, to help see you advance in what God's called you to walk in. And so this is important, okay? I'm going to highlight a few things in the life of Stephen that caused him to walk in a faith that was undeniable and worth living and dying for, okay? The first one that I want us to notice from this is that Stephen walked in empowering Christian community relationships. Not just Christian relationships that are disposable, but they were empowering and they were a tight-knit community. Despite the numbers, they were walking in community, in relationship with one another, a level of friendship where they begin to see each other for who they are. See, the danger is when you become the most spiritual person in your life, you're actually in a point of extreme danger. Like the community needs to walk around you so that they're able to recognize, endorse, and develop and empower the gifts that are in you as you walk together with others. You need each other. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. I almost said Toto. That's the dog from Wizard of Oz. Tonto, right? Like, we all need each other. Turn to somebody and say, I need you. If they're cute, drop your voice a little bit and say, I need you. And just keep it holy, all right? See, Christianity is not a me faith. It's a him faith expressed in the we faith. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let me ask you this question, okay? Let me give you something practical with regards to this, just to ask this question, and maybe God might be challenging you on one of these three levels. Every single Christian, every single follower of Christ should be trusting God for three levels of relationships. Number one, you should be trusting somebody as a mentor and a group of mentors or anchors that speak into your life. While I listen to my favorite podcast preacher, he's my mentor. No, he's not. Because he doesn't know what's going on in your life, or she doesn't know what's going on in your life. You need a walking community where you have somebody who speaks into your life and then having other anchors in your life. Number two, you need to have a strong community of peers that you walk alongside with. How strong are the people around you? Because you end up becoming the sum of the closest relationships that you have around you. If you walk with a bunch of knuckleheads, guess what? Knucklehead also. So, you know, like, it's important that we walk together in a community of good character. Because like Paul would write, bad company corrupts good character. And then thirdly, as we trust God for those two levels, God will eventually lead you to people that you can mentor and pour your life into, that you can trust. And there's always, some of us that will question, I don't have anybody to pour myself into. The question at that point is, how old are you? The second question is, do you have people that are walking in faith that are younger than you in your life? Those are the people that God might entrust to you. Get in those spaces. Begin to walk with people that are younger than you, and yet maybe younger than you in the faith. They may be older than you in age, but get alongside people and seeing how you can support them. This is the kind of community that we want to see created here at Every Nation Brisbane. Let's carry on. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia, and Asia, rose up and disputed Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this, write this down or watch this, holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Again, highlight that. You're hearing the word place repeatedly, so you want to highlight those words that he keeps saying. And change the customs of Moses. Again, there's a repeat of Moses being referenced here. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw the face saw his face was like the face of an angel. First question I'm going to ask Stephen when we get there is, what moisturizer did you use? The face of an angel. My face is the face of an angel. His, you know, like what? I often think about like this speaking of this power of which he operated in, right? When we think about this power of which he operated in, the Greek word there is dunameos, where we obviously get the word dynamite from. Doesn't mean that the power was explosive, okay? Because remember, chronologically, dynamite came after the dunamis of Jesus. But the power there is implying, whenever you hear the word dunamis, it means that you are anointed to perform specific tasks in the power of which God has given you to perform that task. Speaking of somebody like Steph Curry, for instance, right? Of course, he puts the practice in to be the greatest shooter in basketball of all time. But then at the same time, there is an anointing on him, especially as somebody who follows Jesus, to be able to do what he does. And each of us has a specific power and anointing to do what God's called you to do under his power and acceleration. And that's what happens in this case. Stephen was so good at what he did in this anointing that it was undeniable the power of God that flowed through him that haters began to hate. Now, we can tell that there were haters who began to hate because they had to scheme behind his back in order to tear him down. See, if he was, you know, sometimes you can scheme behind the back of somebody. You don't need to scheme when the person is truthful, right? In Leviticus, it says, your sin will find you out. If what you're doing is wrong, eventually God will have his way. But if what you are doing is right, if your faith in God is foundational, God will be your guard and your witness in that space. God will protect your reputation. You better believe that the moment you begin to stand out in what God has called you to do, that there will be haters who will hate. But at the same time, God will guard your witness, your mater, on his behalf. And even if you lose your reputation in your life, God will guard you. He will be your peace during this time. Stay steadfast. And so Stephen is here and he's facing this. Now, the reason why I asked you to highlight Moses and this place is because their trouble with him was that he had taken the power of God outside of talking about this place being Jerusalem, being where the temple was, even though it was torn down during the time of Nero later, that this specific place was the place that you could worship God. Even Jesus himself said, you know, right? He said, the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. In question of the Samaritan woman, remember the Samaritan woman said, we worship at this specific place. And Jesus says, you know, he is an omnipresent God. Those who worship him will worship him wherever they are, in spirit and in truth. So I need you to understand how revolutionary that is for these people. Because what you're doing now is you're taking the power away from a specific group of people, privileged people, people that God has marked in the past. But now he's talking about, now Jesus is talking about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, to Gentiles. Yes, to people that don't look like you. And they immediately began to think, wow, we're losing control here. We need to scheme something against this guy. And the reason why they mention Moses is because Moses is synonymous with the law, right? In the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, that's where we find the law. And that's what they based their legal right to worship God at that specific place in. And now they lost that control. Now the gospel is being made available outside of Jerusalem, with foreigners in their fellowship. Ooh. Let me tell you something. If you're not an intercultural person, you're not going to like heaven much. You're not. If all the people that you hung out with this week, and I'm not talking about transactionally to do business, I'm talking about having deep conversations with and building friendships with. God's invitation to all of us is to be intercultural in our interactions, because guess what? Brisbane is a very intercultural city. That's why God loves cities. Yes, he loves rural spaces, but he loves cities because this is the best and the worst of the world right here. But God's heart is for us to see the redemption of a city through his people. That's why I'm really blessed to look across this room and see how intercultural it is. That's going to be exciting for some people, and it's going to freak some people out too. But welcome. And so we move into Acts 7. Stephen stands before these people. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The chapter is over 50 verses, close to 60 verses long. I won't read all of it, but I want you to hear how he addresses the people that question him. I also need you to note this, okay, just as a side note, is that when Stephen is teaching from the scriptures, he's teaching from a translation of the scriptures known as the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The people that were questioning him had access to the actual scrolls, the Hebrew scriptures. So Stephen's translation was more of a working class translation that he was working with. But they were amazed at how he had such a vast knowledge of the scriptures and was able to speak to the culture with this knowledge of the scriptures based on a less than translation for them. Because there was kind of a little bit of a snootiness about their approach. Oh, you read the Septuagint, you're one of those. You know how some people like the King James, they love the thys and the thous. Did thouth come to churcheth today? What is for luncheth? You know, like they just like they, and then they see people that are read that'll read the Message translation and go, oh, those people. Those little kids who read the Message. I think, you know, we have to be cautious as to how we might frown upon people that might have a different approach to their faith in terms of trying to grow in their faith. But this is how he addresses them. He says, brothers and fathers, speaking to a bunch of men, oh man, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you. Now, why does he start with Abraham? Abraham is considered the father of Israel. So he's going right for the jugular. It's like, I hear what you're saying. So let me go after your daddy. I'm going after Abraham. And what does he highlight about Abraham? Oh, nothing else other than to say, your daddy started by going out of the land. So you need to start thinking that way. So he addresses the patriarch, right? And I'm going to move through this a little quicker than I planned. Basically he starts talking about Abraham, then he moves to Moses, and he starts talking about them coming out of the slavery in Egypt. Now there was a famine that came throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction came, and our fathers could find no food. And so he's talking about Moses, and then he moves into talking here about some of what happened after Moses. Our fathers had the tent of the witness in the wilderness as he spoke to Moses and directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua. So he's moving generationally through it. And they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. So he's addressed the Torah, the law. He's addressed the generations that have come after the Torah. He goes on later to talk a little bit about the prophets. And then he talks about the kings who built the temple. Now, this is important because he's covering the whole Old Testament. So what Stephen is doing is he's trying to speak to them from their culture. You're with me. He's like, I know the criticisms you have for me, and it's not necessarily to be defensive, because their addressing of him was he has a lack of respect for their culture. What he does is he humbles himself, and he tries to preach the gospel from the perspective of their culture. Understanding that this is going to go next level, right? You need to understand that these guys aren't God. But these guys are vessels that God used in your history to bring us to this point. So what he's trying to highlight here is there is only one God who is worthy of your worship. There's only one God. And why do I bring this up? This is really important. I had an awesome conversation with my daughter Nazareth back there earlier this week. She came to me and she was reading to me the passage of the Transfiguration. You're familiar with that? So those of you who aren't familiar with the Transfiguration, there's an encounter that Jesus had, and he's on a mountain and he's with Moses and Elijah. I mean, tripping out, because these guys lived hundreds of years before Jesus. And so there are three disciples that are with Jesus at the time, Peter, James, and John. And they ask him, what are you doing here, basically? Like, what's going on here? And Jesus is with these two. And what's significant about Moses and Elijah? A couple of things. Number one, there's no record of where Moses is buried, right? Elijah also ascended to heaven in a chariot. I think that's a cool way to go. Lord, hook me up, right? Like, literally just, there's a guy named Elisha, and watching Elijah just go on a golden Tesla, just up to heaven. It's like, wow. So that's part of the point there. Number two is that Moses, again, represents what? The law. And Elijah was what? A prophet. Two marks of the Old Testament. And so what? As they're seeing this happen, Peter, again, remember last week we talked about how he has foot and mouth disease. He's always so extra. Peter's always so extra, right? So they see these three guys and they're like, wow, this is amazing, Jesus. And then, of course, Peter says, shall we build a tent for each of you? And what happens? The voice of God the Father comes down and says, this is my son. You'll remember this? Jesus is my son. As if to confirm, the law and the prophets culminate and find their fulfillment in Jesus. There is only one God worthy of our worship. And at that point, Moses and Elijah go. And Jesus turns around and says, okay, here we go. Because he's trying to remind them that the whole point of the Old Testament points towards Christ. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So it's important to see that, because the whole point of the Old Testament was always Christ. And so Stephen is lining all these 50 verses to try and get them on their level. This is the humility of Stephen. But humility doesn't necessarily mean being soft with your words. Because what happens, right? He carries on. And he says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Speaking of God. He's quoting the Old Testament here. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Y'all are trying to build me a place that's specific, that has coordinates here in Jerusalem. There's only one place. What about the people that are outside of this place? Don't have a nationality in this place. What does he say here? Did not my hand make all these things? You make for me a little house on the prairie for me, right? But what I'm saying is that the creator of the universe made everything. The whole world is essentially his place of worship, because all of creation points towards the glory of God. And this is where Stephen starts to earn his martyrdom. I can imagine the might on him as he starts to say this. Did not my hand make all these things? Speaking of God himself. Verse 51. So he's finished the first 50 words of his sermon, the most prominent sermon in the New Testament apart from the Sermon on the Mount. 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So it goes to their level in humility, expands through a history of the Israel. But in expanding the history of Israel, he addresses, don't you see the pattern here? Over thousands of years, God has sent spokesmen and women to teach you about him and how to worship him. But there's this cyclical pattern that keeps happening throughout your history. You worship him when it's good. Then you forget about the one who blesses and worship the blessing. And then when the grace of God's hand, which you deny, is removed, foreign gods or foreign worshipers come in and divulge themselves of the property of Israel. And then you cry out again. And then God rescues you through the judge or through the king or through the prophet and brings you back to this place of hope. And you rejoice, yay! And then you forget about him. And it's just a cycle that keeps on going and going and going. Let me tell you something. It's not just a cycle in Israel. How many of you know it's a cycle in Brisbane too? That we sometimes fall into the cycle of what happens throughout our own history. And he's trying to wake them up. You are a stiff-necked people. Oh, that's not a user-seeker-friendly church type of message, is it? So number one, right, we understand that Stephen had a strong community around him. Number two, he had a strong understanding of the culture through the lens of Scripture. Let me read this again. This is important to see the sequence. There's a strong understanding of the culture through the lens of Scripture, not reading the Scripture through the lens of the culture. This is really important. Don't let the culture inform your reading of Scripture. Understand the culture of the Scriptures and how they come to us and see the world through the lens of the Scriptures. And so that's why Stephen was unafraid. It's not that he was condescending. It's that he owed them the truth in love. And he said, you guys are stiff-necked. God has shown you after thousands of years and you've persecuted every single one of these prophets, including the Savior, including just the opportunity God has given you. He's even sent angels to remind you of his goodness and you keep persecuting his people. Verse 54, as we're winding up here. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged. See, there's two types of responses that could have happened here. Either they could have been convicted and repented. And many times, I can think of one in particular, where there is a repentance when a man of God comes and proclaims the truth this way. How many of you remember a city called Nineveh, where the people of Nineveh turned? A foreign people. When Jonah was just as ruthless with the truth, they responded in repentance, yet these people responded the secondary way. They were enraged and offended. They pulled out their phones and started making TikTok videos and started like, we need to kill this Stephen, man. Cancel culture in the first century church. Let's cancel Stephen. And they ground their teeth at him. I find it interesting that the author of Acts would make mention of the grinding of their teeth. How many of you don't come from a culture where the grinding of your teeth means anger and rage? I come from a culture where the grinding of teeth means anger and rage. When I'd be sitting in church like you and I was young and I'd be, you know, my friend would next to me would tell me a joke and I'd laugh and my mom would be sitting in the front of the church. She'd be sitting like this and she'd look at me and grind her teeth. And I knew when I'd get home, we would have a party. Let me just put it like that, all right? A funeral party. Let's say that. All she had to do, she didn't even have to say anything. Just opened her eyes real wide. That meant, wait till you get home. Oh, boy. And I would go, you know, on the way home, I would pretend to sleep at the back. Oh, no, she's, you know, it's amazing how she'd be older, but she would never forget, you know. And this is what happened. They were so enraged through the grinding of their teeth. But he, and this is where we're landing here. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, this is beautiful. This wrecks me every time. Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. See, Stephen's eyes were not on them and their rage. Stephen's eyes were on heaven. And this is the only place in the Bible where you read of Jesus not being seated at the right hand of the Father, but standing. Heaven's standing ovation is what Stephen lived and died for. That doesn't matter what people around you think. It doesn't matter. if people start hating on you, but will you stand for truth and look towards heaven and trust in the author and the finisher of our faith? The Bible says in Hebrews 12, 2, you fix your eyes on Jesus. Focus your eyes on him, the author and the perfecter, the author, the one who wrote your story, and the finisher of your faith. He is a great finisher. He always finishes what he started. But will you trust him with your faith to live for him? Or will you just squander your life just living accidentally, worshiping the gods of this pathetic small world that we live in, the god of money, the god of career, the god of power of your little group that you hang out with? Or will you trust and look towards heaven for the one who desires to give you a standing ovation if you'll lay your life down for him? Then they cast him out of the city. They brought him out, not worthy to be tried even in Jerusalem. And they stoned him. They killed him. Death by stoning. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man. And his name was Saul. We'll be talking about him in a couple of weeks. You never know. You never know who's watching the way you respond. You never know in those moments of character where you are tempted to compromise who's watching and what kind of impact you might make. If you will just not be silent, but stand up for the truth of God and who he is. Speak up, tell people about the gospel transformation that's been in your life, rather than going round and round in circles and calling that movement. And as they were stoning him, Stephen called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. How many of you know of somebody who also said, receive my spirit? And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I mean, he is so full of the Holy Spirit, despite, I don't know about you, but if I'm not full of the Spirit and people start stoning me, I'd be catching stones and throwing them back, right? But he's like, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. I'm looking to you. I'm not looking at them. I'm praying that my life, even if it stops right here, there will be such a visible intimacy with Jesus that it will transform the lives of those around me. And that's the third point. How visible is your intimacy with God? Can people see, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. I don't like to tell people about Jesus. It's just a personal faith. It's just between me and Jesus. It's so personal that sometimes I forget myself, but thanks, Pastor, for reminding me today. Look, if your intimacy with Jesus, and I'm not talking about taking your Bible on the train and reading it in front of everybody and then taking a photo of your Bible with a coffee cup next to it from Mighty Wonders and going, look at how God is blessing me, hashtag blessed. I'm not talking about visible like that, but visible in your kindness. Visible in the way that you love. Visible that you're not disturbed by holy interruptions in your life. Visible in your generosity and your hospitality, how you welcome people in your home. How you welcome people in your home that don't look like you. Visible intimacy. So here's where we end. I've highlighted three points from Stephen's life, and we praise God for Stephen's life. Here are the three points. And I'm trusting that God will at least speak to you in one of these areas. If you're in this room today, maybe you don't know Jesus. This is the kind of Jesus that we serve, the biblical Jesus, the Jesus of Stephen. That in this very consumeristic society, we are willing to lay down our lives for this truth. And this is the truth that Brisbane needs. It's not a seeker-friendly kind of Jesus. It's very much a gospel of which we will lay our lives down for. So firstly, you need to be connected in Christian community. Secondly, you need to have cultural discernment through the lens of Scripture. You need to know how to operate in the world through the lens of Scripture. And then lastly, having a visible intimacy with Jesus. So I'm going to close and pray for you here. Here are the three questions that I ask with regards to those specific points. Number one, how strong are your relationships with your church family? If you're visiting from another church, that's great. We're happy you're here. But my heart for you as the pastor of this house is that you find those church family relationships in the church that you attend and that you call home, that you don't just attend your church, that you actually start to soak into and connect into those church relationships in your spiritual family. Secondly, how strong is your biblical cultural discernment? Like when you are under pressure, do you represent the Bible well? Maybe you need to know how to operate with the Bible and know how the Bible speaks to the culture here. Then get in relationship, get in discipleship where people can help you with that. And then lastly, can others see your intimacy with Jesus? I'm going to pray at this point, and then we're going to have a time where just with the people next to you, you might take some time to discuss these questions and reflect and pray for one another. But hopefully this has challenged you to start thinking about whether your faith is worth living and dying for. Let me pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you that you've challenged us, Lord God, through the exemplary life of Stephen, that your gospel was worth him laying his life down for, and your gospel is worth us laying down our life for. Thank you, Lord, that you've gathered us here this morning, God, around the truth of who you are. Thank you that you're transforming us and changing us to be more like you. Lord, we surrender. We lift our hearts, our hands, our lives towards you, that you would be glorified in the way that we live and breathe. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's message brought to you by Every Nation Brisbane. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at ianbrisbane.org. Thank you for listening. God bless.